you want to turn to Mark chapter 8 in your Bible, we'll be there in just a minute. I appreciate the opportunity to speak while Mason's away. I don't get a lot of chances to do that, but that's a good thing. That it means that we have a full-time preacher now. We have an evangelist, and we have for 4 or 5 years. And it's been a great blessing to have Mason with us, and to have someone who speaks the Word of God faithfully every week for us, and truly feeds us from it. It's special, and I think it's probably more rare than we realize to have that. So it's a sign of a good thing that I'm not up here very often. It means we're covered, and that's a good thing. It's a blessing to have Mason. So let's go ahead and get into the text. We'll be in Mark 8 again. And Jeff, if you want to scratch that part from the recording, I don't want Mason to think I like him or anything like that. But we're going to start in Mark 8:34. And verse 34 is our foundation text for the sermon this morning. So if you're planning on tuning me out, hear me read the verse, because that's the message of the lesson. So chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus called the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. What does that look like in your life, practically speaking? What's that look like for you? Maybe it's the thankless job that you endure. Or there's a lot of broken relationships in your family, and you have to deal with those each and every day. Maybe you've experienced significant loss in your life, and you have to deal with that burden. Maybe you're chronically ill. Maybe you have depression, anxiety. Your taxes are high. Whatever it is, they're burdens that we have to deal with. And bearing those burdens and remaining a Christian, isn't that what carrying your cross is? Sort of. But I think many of us, when we read this verse, at least I have in times past when I read this verse, those are the sorts of things I imagine, those sorts of struggles. But I don't think that's the whole picture, and probably most of you know that. But I think we imagine these things because when we look at the cross from this side of things, the cross symbolizes triumph. It symbolizes hope. It symbolizes God's love for us, his amazing grace. But when Jesus originally made this statement to the crowds, "Take up your cross and follow me," that is not what the cross symbolized to those people. The cross had a singular meaning in that day. It was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of the subjection and the fear that the Jews suffered at the hands of the Roman Empire. So when Jesus taught, "Take up your cross and follow me," he's calling us to death. To be his disciple, you have to be willing to give all of yourself to him. You have to absolutely surrender. When Jesus carried his cross up Calvary, there was nothing. It wasn't metaphor. It wasn't symbolism. He literally took the cross and carried it on his back. And then he was killed on it. Because that was the will of God. Because that's what was required of him. So this teaching in Mark 8:34, it's a hard calling. And it's important to note what prompted Jesus to make this calling, to make this declaration. The context of Mark 8:34, Jesus had just foretold his death. He was telling his apostles that he was going to be tortured. He was going to be killed. And they were struggling with that teaching. They were having trouble taking that in. It was uncomfortable for them when Jesus spoke in that way. But that's not the only time Jesus spoke of his death. There's three times where he explicitly foretells his death. And you can read of each of those instances in the Synoptic Gospels. And when you study those three incidents, you get to see how each time the apostles responded to that teaching. And none of it is pretty. And we're going to look at that today. But the conversations that followed these foretellings revealed just how much the apostles struggled with true discipleship, how much they struggled to trust Jesus, how much they struggled to take up their cross and truly follow after him. So if you didn't know already in your own life, there are obstacles to discipleship. And not all of these obstacles are easy to see. They're not all exterior. There are obstacles that are built into us because of our socialization as Americans and as human beings. And these traits, these characteristics that all of us possess, make it hard to deny ourselves, make it hard to take up our cross and follow him. So this morning, we're going to study all three instances in which Jesus foretold his death. And you can see, you can read of those in Mark 8 through 10. And particularly, I want to look at the way that the apostles responded each of those three times, because I think in their responses, it reveals those obstacles that the very people who are with Jesus, the people who are with him in person, the obstacles that they stumbled over. And I think we'll see in their experiences that we have those same obstacles. We face the same things. So let's get into the text in Mark 8, and we're going to start in verse 27 and read through verse 33. So this is the first time Jesus foretells his death, at least that's recorded. And again, as we read, pay careful attention to the conversation surrounding what Jesus says. Mark 8:27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." This, a lot of times when I read in the Bible, it's easy to imagine what's going on and maybe the conversations that were going on. But this one's hard for me to imagine because it looks like Peter is interrupting Jesus as Jesus is teaching people, and he's up there talking about being killed and what he's going to have to go through. And you can just imagine Peter wiggling his way to wherever Jesus was standing and calling him over to the side. And who knows what the conversation sounded like. It says that Peter rebuked him. But, I mean, what does that look like exactly? I mean, I can just imagine Peter saying, hey Jesus, I know you like to speak in parables and metaphors, and I get it. I get it. I'm Peter. I understand. But you're kind of scaring the kids right now. All right? It's a little creepy when you start talking like this. And really, it's not very good for our movement if you're going to talk about dying. And I don't know what Peter said. It's hard to imagine what he would have said. But what's even harder to imagine is what could Jesus possibly be thinking in this moment as Peter's rebuking him? I mean, we know that Jesus never sinned, but the next words out of his mouth are, "Get behind me, Satan." So it's safe to say that Jesus is not pleased with the conversation that he's having with Peter. I mean, remember who Peter was. Peter was nothing. Jesus called him off of the docks. Yet this guy, who Jesus was present for at his creation, is chewing him out. So What does this conversation reveal about Peter? What does it reveal about the other followers of Jesus who were there? Well, I think it reveals that part of them was ashamed of Jesus. And maybe that word strikes you, and you might disagree with that. Especially, we started reading in verse 27, and in that verse, Peter is confessing that Jesus is the Christ. He's making that major confession. How could that same man be ashamed of Jesus? Well, if you look at the text, after Jesus rebukes Peter, it's at that moment he turns on the crowd and makes that proclamation we read at the beginning in verse 34. If you're going to follow me, you have to take up your cross. You have to deny yourself. And then he goes on to say a few verses later, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus identifies the reason that Peter responded to his teaching about his death in this way is because he was ashamed of him. In some small part, Peter was ashamed of the words of Jesus. Can you relate? Is this an obstacle that you face in your discipleship? Most of us here, many of us here, at some point, we publicly confessed our faith in Christ, right? Some of us stood in here and did it. We stood in the waters of baptism, and maybe you even phrased your confession like Peter did. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And if you're here right now after doing that many years ago, that means you're still striving to follow after him. You're still trying to be a disciple. You're here at church. You read your Bible during the week. You try to be morally upright. Maybe every once in a while we attempt some evangelism, right? But I think all of us, every now and again, find ourselves in scenarios where we shrink back. We shrink back from the words of Jesus because of our shame. This happens to me at work every once in a while. So I've got four other teachers I work directly with. We make up the eighth grade team at our school. And we all got hired together last year. And we're all on a similar stage of life. They're all professing Christians. We all have similar hobbies. We've become great friends, and we have all sorts of talks. We talk about all kinds of things, and we've talked about faith and religion. We've talked about our faith, and we've had some great talks, and I've had the opportunity to tell them what it is I believe. But in some of our conversations, we wade into topics that I know if I share what Jesus has to say about whatever it is we're talking about, I'm going to hurt their feelings. I'm going to create an awkward situation. And I know, I'm not guessing, I know if I say what the Bible says about what it is we're talking about, I'm going to strain our relationships. So I'll keep my mouth shut. And I tell myself, right now, I got to forge strong relationships with these people. Show them how much I love them, and then, you know, in a couple of years, I can lay it all out for them. I can tell them, I can be super bold and proclaim everything that Jesus says to them. But who knows if that's true? The reality is, though, that there's a small part of me that is ashamed of the words of Jesus. And I believe them. I believe the words of Jesus. You guys know that about me. But the issue is, I don't like how all the words of Jesus make my friends feel. I'm a lot like Peter sometimes. I love when Jesus is healing the sick people. I love when Jesus is feeding the starving people. I like when he talks about love and mercy and inclusion. That's the kind of Jesus that I like to talk about with my friends. But when he starts talking about rejection, when he starts talking about the cross, in certain scenarios, I shrink back from that language because I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to risk losing my friends. I don't want to risk injuring my career. So hopefully I'm not alone there. Hopefully you guys have had experiences like that. And maybe it's not the workplace. Maybe it's among certain family members, certain friends, where you shrink back. And it's just a little bit of shame. Every now and then, it's not often, but it's a major obstacle. There's an old saying that shame corrodes the very part of us that makes us believe in something greater. So deny your shame. Take up your cross and follow him. Turn ahead to Mark 9. This is the second time Jesus foretells his death. And again, we're looking at these conversations surrounding Jesus' foretelling. So let's start in verse 30, and we'll read through verse 37. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they went on to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Who's the greatest? That was the conversation they were having. Sounds pretty immature, right? Who's the greatest? But before you look down on them, I think we can be pretty certain if we were there, the conversation would not have sounded too abnormal to us. We know the apostles were regular men. They had a nature like ours. So I think if we were there in the context of the conversation, it would have sounded like a conversation that you have probably participated in at one point or another. I don't think it just started with John, the apostle John, teasing Peter and saying, hey, Peter, I'm the one that Jesus loves the most. I'm greater than you. I don't think that's what it was. And again, I don't know what the conversation was. Maybe it was the Apostle John who started talking to Peter and saying, "Hey Peter, when we get to Capernaum, we're gonna be hungry. It's dinner time, so run out to the Sea of Galilee, catch some fish, and bring them back for dinner." And how do you think Peter would have responded to that? He probably would have been like, "Really, John? I'm part of the inner circle too. This is a little bit below me. Have Simon the Lesser go do it." And Simon, you know, he's called the Lesser, so he's always on edge. He probably gets angry and starts firing back shots at other people. And pretty soon they're all arguing about who should get dinner because it's below all of them. Because they're all so, so great, right? Again, I don't know what the conversation was, but I know it would not have sounded too abnormal to us. So again, Jesus is forced to put everything back into perspective. He sits them down and tells them, "That's not how this kingdom works. We're all servants. We're all servants. And you think you're great, but remember, I'm the one who chose you. And this little child right here, he's more prominent in the kingdom than you are." So he puts them back in their place. So what does this conversation reveal about the apostles? I think it reveals that they had sinful pride. And I don't think I need to prove that further to you. If you've read in the Gospels for any amount of time, you know that's true. They had sinful pride. So can you relate? Is this an obstacle you face in your discipleship? Yes. And hopefully that's not a blind spot for you. Hopefully that's not a newsflash. You have sinful pride. And it's an obstacle for you, for every one of us. If you look back at Mark 8:34, there's another popular verse in that discourse apart from the take up your cross and follow me. In verse 36, Jesus asks that million-dollar question. He says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? I sometimes wonder if we think that question implies that we try harder to succeed at balancing the physical and the spiritual. Because when I look at myself, my own life, and when I look around, that must be the way we interpret that verse. I mean, look at the lives we've built for ourselves, the ladders that we all try to climb, the goals that we chase after, the castles we live in, the riches that we spend so much time building up and storing up. And it's not all bad. We do these things out of necessity. Life is for living, right? We can't just sit around and be monks, right? We're not called to do that. We're told we don't need to do that. And we have families to take care of, and that's why we do these things. But when will it ever be enough? When is it too much? How far will our pride take us? And do we even have the time and the energy for the kingdom of God? And I think preachers who stand up here all the time talk about, whether it be Mason or someone else, when they work on lessons and when they preach, they're preaching to themselves. So I'm not throwing out any accusations, because I can tell you right now, as I'm speaking to you, I'm stretching myself thin. I've put myself on a course to grow my family, to grow my career, and that's good. Those are good things, and I'm trying to build the good life. And that requires a grind, and it wears you out. And a lot of you at my age were doing this right now, right? The babies and working long hours. You were doing all of that at my age too. There's a hustle. It's hard work, and it's good hard work. But sometimes you got to ask yourself, who's requiring us to participate in this American hustle? Because maybe we take it too far sometimes. Maybe it's just our sinful pride. The devil whispering in our ears, you got to be great. You got to build the good life. But at what cost? So deny your pride, take up your cross, and follow him. The final foretelling, the third and final point of this lesson, is in Mark 10. Verse 32, and we're going to read through verse 45. And again, pay attention to the conversation that follows Jesus' teaching. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they replied, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Sons of Thunder are at it again. So if you don't remember, these were the nicknames given to James and John because they had fiery personalities. There's a story in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus and James and John, they're in a Samaritan village. They come upon some rude and unwelcoming Samaritans. And James and John, they want to call down fire from heaven and torch the place for the way that they were treated. So when we read this and what they're asking, it's not exactly surprising that they're looking for positions of authority and power in the kingdom of God. So again, Jesus is forced to explain their place in the kingdom. He says, look at me. I'm the king. But I'm here to serve you. I'm here to die for you. Yet all the while, throughout everything we've read today, these guys are jockeying for position. So what does this conversation reveal about the apostles? I think it reveals pretty simply that they craved power. Because you have to remember, these guys, they really came from not a whole lot. They came from nothing. And Jesus calls them away, and they go on this, they're on this great adventure, and they get to see the power of God. They get to see the supernatural works of Jesus. So they're not going to be content to go back to their ordinary lives after this. They want more. They want power. They want position. They want to lord over others as they had once been lorded over. I mean, they wanted authority to call down fire out of heaven to kill those who didn't honor them. So I don't think that's too much of a stretch. Can you relate to that? Is that an obstacle you face? Hopefully none of us too often feel like we want to torch people. But the larger issue, there are some of us who are afflicted for that desire for power. And I don't think this obstacle is as pervasive as the other two, shame and pride. But those of us who strive to be leaders, we often struggle with this issue. And there's a lot of real-life examples that I've experienced and seen in my life. So I'm certain you all have had similar experiences. But you see these leaders, and they get into these positions. And I think usually they have noble intentions. They want to help. They want to serve. And they do a lot of good out of the gate for the people that they are leading. But somewhere along the line, things change. They become indignant because the people that are following them, the people that they are trying to lead, they fall out of line. They stop following the vision that leader set. And that causes leaders to become indignant. And they start using their position, their power, instead of to serve, they use it to control people. And maybe no real life examples are coming to your mind when I talk about that. But here's another example that I think might hit closer to home. It hits close to home for me. Many of us in here, I grew up here, and a lot of us grew up in the church, right? We use that phrase, grew up in the church. And that there's nothing wrong with growing up in the church, right? That's a good thing. But those of us who did, I think we can easily be tempted to exercise our authority in the church. Whether it's biblical or not, we like to exercise our authority. We like to groom things to our standards, what makes us comfortable, what makes us happy, because we grew up in the church. We know what's best. We've seen it a lot of different ways, and we know what works. And that sense of belonging, it makes us feel powerful. And often we lose sight of what the church is. It's not our club. It's not our tradition. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And he says that whoever would be great among you must be a servant, a slave of all. So deny your power, take up your cross, and follow him. So that's it. Those are the three obstacles to discipleship that we need to be on guard against. And of course, there's more. All right, but those are the three I think we can learn from the what we read in Mark 8 through 10 today. And these three things, they're important to be able to see in our lives because they're large enough obstacles that they made the 12 people who were literally with Jesus, following with Jesus every day, these things made them stumble. So you better believe that they're going to affect you too. Shame, pride, and power. So what now? What is the takeaway of this lesson? What are you to do with this information? It's not to just make you feel terrible about yourself and go home and work harder. Although you should. You should feel badly about your sin. You should go home and work harder this week. But you're going to find that no matter how hard you work, the cross that you are called to bear is too heavy. The way is too hard, and you will want to give up. You'll want to lay down the cross. So, take comfort in this instead. Jesus didn't want to carry his cross either. Jesus didn't want to carry his cross either. And if you skip forward a few chapters in Mark 14, we can see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's crucified. And he's in the garden with his apostles. He's praying. He's on the verge of literally having to carry his cross to his death. But first, he steps away to plead with God. And he does it three different times. Just like he foretold his death three times, he calls out to God three times, "Father, let this cup pass from me." And in some of the other gospels, he says, "All things are possible with you. If there's any other way, save me from the cross." But more importantly, despite praying that, he ended each of those prayers with, "Not my will, but your will be done." He surrendered to the will of God. And after he did that, he was able to carry his cross. Despite his shame, despite his pride, despite his power, despite the fact that his body was broken and mangled, he got that thing on his back and he got it up Calvary's hill. And you know how he made it up that hill? God carried him. You know how he was raised from the dead 3 days later? God raised him from the dead. And do you know why? Because Jesus surrendered to him. He gave him everything. He put his faith in him. He gave up everything. He gave up the shame, the pride, the power, and he put himself in the hands of his Father. He entrusted himself to Almighty God, and God never fails. He keeps his promises. And the beauty of it is he'll keep the same promise to us. But you have to take up your cross. And we talked a lot about Peter today. And it's amazing, before Peter actually decides to take up his cross, it's amazing how heavy discipleship was for him. He was not good at it. Despite being the one who confessed Jesus as the Christ, making that big confession, he was also the one that Jesus called Satan. He was also the one who denied Jesus to the face of others three times. But once he finally picked up that cross, after he saw all this go down, he sees Jesus raised from the dead, he picked up his cross. And he becomes the guy who stands up at Pentecost and calls 3,000 people to salvation. He ends up being the guy who goes all over the world preaching the word of God. He ends up writing letters to other Christians, trying to encourage them. And he describes discipleship in 1 Peter as inexpressible joy. That's quite the transformation. But it can be your story too. But you have to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow after Jesus. So, while you think on these things this week, hopefully you think on these things this week, remember the words of Jesus. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light."